Thank you all for coming, braving the rain. Give a high five to the person next to you. Say you made it. So when you invest your time in studying the Word, I believe God will bless that. And so I believe that He has something for you today in His Word, that this will be fruitful in your life. Go ahead and turn on the PPT. So today we are continuing our study in the Gospel of John. And we are coming to one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. It is one of the pillars of our faith. And it teaches us that God became a man. Obviously, this newspaper was made after the fact. But it was an amazing thing that changed the course of world events. And even as I was putting this little thing together, I was realizing I can't write the date down very accurately because they wouldn't have even known it was B.C. or A.D. Jesus' coming changed even how we keep track of time. So today we'll be studying the Incarnation, which is the teaching that God became a man. That God became a man. And it's very amazing teaching. We'll see why this happened and what it means for us. And we're continuing our study in the book of John, and we'll be studying John 1, 14 through 18. So it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known.'" Amen. Before we get into this, let us have a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on our time today. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank You that in Your Word, You reveal Yourself to us. And we thank You that in the Word, Jesus, the Word who became flesh, You also reveal Yourself to us. You reveal to us Your glory. You reveal to us Your grace. So Lord, please open our eyes and open our hearts, Lord, to receive Your Word and help us, Lord, today to behold Your glory and then to reflect that glory to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So you've probably heard this word, incarnation. What is the incarnation? Well, the word means the act of being made flesh. And it comes from the Latin here in John 1:14, which says that He took on flesh. In John 1:1-3, we learn that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word is a reference to Jesus. Here in verse 14, we see that He took on flesh. He became a man. So simply put, it means that the divine creator of the universe, our eternal God, became a man. Quite an amazing teaching. One that I think many of us are familiar with, but because it's so important, we will also review it again today. One passage that covers this well is in Philippians 2:6-8. It says, "Who, as He already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross." So this says that He existed in the form of God. Of course, He is a reference to Jesus. And it shows this is a continuous state. Just like God says in the book of Exodus, He says, "I am who I am." He doesn't have a beginning or an end. He existed already. As we saw in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." He was already there in the beginning because He was eternal. And then it says He existed in the form of God. In other words, He was God. He was equal to God. And He was already like that in the beginning. So it means there was never a time when He was not God and then became God. Neither was there a point in time when He was God and then ceased to be God. So becoming a man does not mean that He gave up being God or ceased to be God at that time. What it does say is that He emptied Himself. Theologians debate a lot, what does this mean? Basically, it means that he didn't hold on to his right of being God. He didn't hold on and say, you have to treat me like that. He gave up some of these rights when he emptied himself and became a man. Now, when he did this, there was no outside power who was stronger and forced him to do this. This was a voluntary decision that Jesus made to say, I will set aside these divine rights for a period of time and for a purpose. So what did he set aside? Also, this is much debated. We won't go into it in too much detail, but he certainly set aside his glory for a period of time. In heaven, he is on the throne. He's receiving all the glory due to his name. The angels are there worshiping him. That glory, just a glimpse of it, is seen at the transfiguration when the disciples see him on the mountain and he is shining there. They see just a taste of that glory. But most of the time when Jesus was walking on the earth, you could just go and shake his hand and talk to him, and you will not think, you know, you will not see this glory. He is not walking around with a halo on his head, like we see painted in some of those paintings. He also gave up his riches. In heaven, he owned everything, but on earth, he was quite poor. And he said there is even no place for him to lay his head. He gave up his position on his throne in order to become a servant. And he refrained from using certain divine attributes to make his time as a human easier. If you remember, in the wilderness, he fasted for 40 days, and after that, the devil came and said, you know, just use your power. Come on, make your time a little bit easier. Here's some rocks. Just turn them into bread, and then just eat them. He wanted him to kind of cheat, if you will. Cheat, using his divine attributes to make his own time in this world easier. But when Jesus emptied himself, he gave up these rights. He said, I will not use them to make it easier for me to be a human. Because when he became a human, he wanted to experience what we ourselves do. This is a little bit similar to the tale of the prince and the pauper. Some of you may be familiar with it. A famous story in which the prince, he leaves the castle to kind of try out what it's like to be a common person for a while. And so during that time, he doesn't have access to his money or his authority or his army. If he were to tell someone, I'm the prince, do this for me, they'd look at him and say, really? So why did he do that? Well, the prince becomes, in the story, he becomes poor, he works for food. Does that mean he's not a prince? No, he's still a prince, right? But he's not exercising those noble rights during that period of time. Now, that's a little bit like what Jesus did. Now, this doctrine can be a little bit hard to understand. How can God become a man? Did Jesus stop being God? How did this happen? Well, in 2020, Brother Tom Keenan shared a sermon where he shared the following illustration. I found it very helpful for my own understanding of what the incarnation means, so I want to review it again. I didn't make this, but it's from that sermon, which if you want to hear another sermon on the incarnation, go to the website, 2020 December, by Tom Keenan, and he shared another sermon on the incarnation. So first of all, what is God? What is God? Well, God is spirit. And specifically, he is uncreated spirit. He has existed forever, for all of eternity. In fact, he is the only eternal spirit. Agreed?
Yes.
Yes? Half of us agree. Okay. And second, what is a person? Well, a person is a spirit and a body. So we have a spirit or a soul, and we also have a physical body. Now, there are some spirits that do not have a physical body, or at least not like us, such as an angel that can take on a body for a period of time, but generally they're spirits. And then there's other creatures that have bodies and no spirits. Do a little test. Ask the person next to you, what is a creature that has a body and no spirit? And if you answer any animal, you would be correct. So animals, they have bodies and no spirit. So what makes humans unique in a special part of God's creation is that we have a body and we have a spirit. Are we agreed so far?
Yes. Yes?
Okay. So who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is also spirit but he has flesh, so he's also body. The difference is that his spirit is the divine spirit, the logos, the eternal, uncreated spirit. So his spirit was not created at conception. He's the Word, which existed from eternity past. And then he also created the universe. And yet he's still a human, and he took on a body like you and I. So he was a spirit with a human body, fully God and fully man. He didn't stop being God. He didn't become a fake person or a shell of a person. He told Thomas, you know, you can touch, right? You can touch me. He ate and he walked and he bled. He hungered. He thirsted. Philippians 2:7 says he was born in the likeness of man. So in addition to giving up certain divine rights, he also took on certain human weaknesses. He was born in the likeness of men. Recently, my son asked me, he said, did Jesus ever have a headache? Did he ever have a cold? The Bible doesn't say, but I believe the answer is yes. And I believe it's that because Jesus became flesh. And he took on our human weaknesses with the exception of sin. Just as he did not miraculously turn the stone to bread to make things easier, to reduce his affliction, I also don't believe he kept himself fully, perfectly healthy all the time to ease his time on earth. Which means he could have gotten sick or stubbed his toe or stepped on a Lego if they existed then and gotten a splinter. He allowed these things to happen. Why? So that he could sympathize with us. Right? He didn't just do it halfway. He did it all the way. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he became a human and lived a genuine human experience so that he can understand you. So in the future, whenever you have any problems, you can't say, oh, God doesn't understand. He never went through what I went through. Actually, Jesus did. And so he understands you. He understands you perfectly, exactly how you feel at every moment. So we see Jesus had both a human nature. He grew tired. He ate. He walked. He talked. He slept. And the divine nature. He healed people over distance. He healed outside of time, turned water to wine, had the power over nature to calm the storm, had power over sickness, right, to heal others. He raised people from the dead. We see both of this nature. So Jesus' incarnation is a very fundamental teaching in the Bible, but it's also a place that cults tend to go off. One of the places that most cults go off is on who is Jesus. And so there's a lot of distortions or twistings of incorrect teachings about who Jesus is. That's where Satan, of course, wants to attack. So if you're unsure if a certain fellowship or group has a biblical or orthodox doctrine, ask them what do they believe about Jesus. There are several common heresies taught about Jesus. I won't go into these in detail, but just mention them. Sometimes it's also useful to see what the incarnation is not, which helps us to understand what it is. So one of these is that he was created by God. So he's like the highest or the top thing in all of God's creation. He is a God and not God. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. It comes from an old cult of Arianism. They even changed John 1:1 in their Bibles. Not in the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? It's how it goes. They changed to the Word was a God. So they changed that translation. Another one the Nestorians believed is that he is two different persons indwelling the body of Christ, something like multi-personality disorder, I guess, where there's, you know, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and at one moment it's like a human, and at another moment it's like God. So that's not it. The Gnostics said that he was not actually a man. His body was some kind of a ghost-like shell. It wasn't real. He didn't have real human flesh. And that's part of a whole thing which they teach to actually excuse sin and give people a license to sin. Okay, and a fourth one is that he didn't start off as God when he was born, but at some later point, God says, you did a good job, maybe at his baptism. You really fulfilled the Mosaic law well, and so, ding, you know, now I'll make you into God, or now I'll make you into the Messiah. That's another incorrect teaching about the Incarnation. So this is a quick overview of the Incarnation. I hope you can understand it a little better, or perhaps be able to explain it to others a little better than before. That's the what, but now the why. And there are many whys. The most obvious why is he had to become a man in order to save us, to represent us. He came to fix us, to fix it. The Old Testament shows all the problems that humans made in this world. God says, you guys did a very good job, so I'm going to come and become a man in order to represent you to the Father in order to fix the mess that has happened. But there's also many whys. There's many, many whys. We cannot look at all, but this passage covers a few. And so it shows us that the Incarnation shows us God's glory, and the Incarnation shows us God's grace, and the Incarnation shows us God himself, shows us who God is. So we're going to go back through these verses and see where we see that. So I'll read again John 1:14 through 15. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So he came for what? To show us God's glory. To show us God's glory. Now, good teachers know that showing is better than telling. I'm coaching a youth basketball team and trying to teach them how to shoot. And I could go into a long explanation of how to shoot. You know, you hold your hands at this many degrees, and you want to have this velocity and have a certain number of rotations per second. And I could try to explain that to them, but they would sit there like, "Huh? What are you talking about?" Or I could show them. So I didn't bother to try to tell them how to do it. I in fact didn't show them myself. I just pulled up a YouTube clip of someone who's actually very good at shooting and said, "You see his shot? Try to copy that." Right? So showing is a lot better than telling. So Jesus' incarnation was to show us God's glory. People want to know, what is God like? What is his character like? What would he do? And Jesus became a man to show us what God is like. And Hebrews 1:3 says that. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. The radiance of the glory of God. So what does it mean that he comes to show us God's glory? The first thing that might come to mind is, you know, okay, the transfiguration. He appeared to three of his disciples there on the Mount of Olives and had his shining radiance for them to see. But I was thinking about it. I don't think that's what he's referring to. First of all, that was to only three people, not to everyone. But second of all, John doesn't even record the transfiguration in his gospel. So if he's talking about Jesus came to show us the glory on the Mount of Olives, surely he would have recorded that later. I don't think that is what he's talking about. I think he's saying it's through his ministry. Everyone who witnessed Jesus' ministry saw God's glory in that. So the disciples beheld Jesus' ministry and therefore God's glory with their own eyes. Now the word glory means high renown or honor won by notable achievement, or it can mean magnificence or great beauty. So they saw his magnificence in his miracles. They beheld the beauty of his character, the way that he served, the way that he washed the disciples' feet, the way that he was humble. They saw his authority, they saw his power in the way that he taught with conviction. And some said, he doesn't teach like the Pharisees do. He teaches with authority. And so many, many times in the Gospels you can read, they saw what Jesus was doing and they were amazed. They were amazed because they were seeing God's glory. But let's even go a little bit deeper to think, what did God's glory mean to the Israelites? Because for them, God's glory was very, very significant. And it was very significant even from the Old Testament. In Acts 25:8, God says, "Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." So Israel, they came out from Egypt, and God told them, make a tabernacle, and he led them, and he guided them, and he said, make this tabernacle. Why? That I may dwell in their midst. And then in chapter 40, it says, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God's glory comes down. His presence comes down to dwell with his people. And that shows his acceptance of them, that he is pleased with them, that he wants to be with them. It shows that he is not just a distant God, so far away from them. And even the deists believe God just created the world and left it there, and then he is far, far away, and he doesn't care. He says, I care. And he came down. He wanted his presence to be with his people. So his presence was a comfort to them. He dwelt with them. And at times, there was a time when God was telling Moses, you know, these people are so sinful. I don't, you know, really know. Not least, I don't know, but should my presence go with them? And he wanted Moses to kind of fight on behalf of God's people. And Moses said, God, if your presence does not go with us, I don't want to go. If your presence does not go with us, I don't want to go. So God's presence, God's glory with them was very, very important. But it didn't stay. And if you read through the book of Ezekiel, you can see his glory did not stay permanently in the temple. At some point, his glory left. Because Israel fell into idolatry, and they rejected the Lord. Their sin caused God's glory to depart. Now eventually they repented, and they rebuilt the temple. The temple they rebuilt was far smaller than the one they built before. You can read about that in Ezra, also in the book of Haggai. And so they were quite discouraged. You know, oh, what we have now is not as good as what we had then. And what about God's glory? And God gives them this comforting promise in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. It says, the latter glory of this house, that's the temple they rebuilt, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory will be greater. But in fact, there's no record in the Bible of God's glory coming down again to that temple. But he says that God's glory would come again. How? It is through Jesus. Jesus is the latter glory. So this prophecy points to the day when Jesus would come, become a man, and show God's glory to the people in person. Jesus himself went to the temple. He walked on its very floors. He preached to the crowds there. When he died, the veil in the temple was torn in two, showing that we have access to God through Christ's sacrifice for us. He came to offer peace to the people, to reconcile man to God. So, what is John saying? He's saying that he and the other disciples are eyewitnesses to this glory. He's saying, we have seen it. And also if you read book of 1 John, he says that often, we have seen it. We saw it ourselves. We saw what he did, and it's evidence of God's glory with us. We beheld God in the flesh. We saw history being made. We saw this prophecy in Haggai being fulfilled, and can testify that Jesus is the latter glory. So God's glory, which had left the temple, was back, and his presence was once again with his people. That's really the lesson of the incarnation, is that God has not finally rejected his people. When Jesus was born, he didn't say this is a message of judgment. The angel said that it's peace on earth. We can have peace with God. He comes to invite us back into God's presence to bring peace and forgiveness. So God is not distant. He is not far away. And that's why Jesus has the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So tell your neighbor, God is near. He cares. He cares about you. He's near. He's not some distance, you know, far, so many in a galaxy far, far away that doesn't care. He's near, and he cares for you. So we didn't see this, but yet his glory fills the pages of Scripture because those eyewitnesses recorded what he did for us to read today. So now there's a new temple. So one more pop quiz. Ask your neighbor, where is the temple now? Does anyone know? I see some people pointing to themselves, right? Now the temple is our body, if you're a believer. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Amazing. Jesus brings God's glory to us, but when we come to the Lord through Jesus, then we are also the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we can reflect that glory to others. Not for ourselves, it's not our own glory to show how good we are, but it's to point people back to God and say, praise Him, worship Him, what a wonderful Savior we have. We are to reflect that light to others. This is a quote from Jonathan Edwards. He says, God is glorified not only by His glory being seen, but by it being rejoiced in. So we can behold God's glory and then rejoice in that and celebrate that we can see who God is because He's revealed Himself to us. So we first behold it, we observe it, we recognize it, we rejoice in it, and then we reflect it for others to see. Another quote by Arthur Pink, he says, whatever I cannot do for God's glory must be avoided. So how are we to reflect God's glory? It's to live to please Him, live to glorify Him. When you live for Him, when your first thought in your mind is, I want to please God, and then you do that, that brings Him glory. But if there's something and we say, if I do that, it doesn't bring glory to God, we should not do that thing. When we look around the world today, we can see, we don't see God's glory everywhere, it looks like. There's lots of bad news going on. But we see this prophecy in Habakkuk 2:14. It says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One day, God's glory will be reflected all throughout the entire world. We can pray for that day. So we see that Jesus' incarnation shows us God's glory. We also see that it shows us God's grace. It says, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John tells us another why of the incarnation. And the why is He comes to bring us grace upon grace. That's very, very good news. Now imagine that for all of you, you're probably very good students growing up, right? You probably cannot relate with this story at all, but imagine for a moment that you are a naughty, disrespectful, rude, disobedient student. And so your teacher tries everything to get you to listen, tries to bring you back in line, and you just rebellious. And so one day the teacher says, all right, I'm going to call the principal. And the principal calls you in for a special meeting. How would you feel about meeting the principal? Probably pretty worried. What's he going to do? Am I going to get punished? Am I going to get in trouble? But do you surprise the principal is very kind, graciously offering to forgive your infractions? Jesus' coming is kind of like that. So this talks about the law comes through Moses. So God gave the law to Moses and the Israelites. And the law shows them the depth of their sin. In Deuteronomy it says, cursed be anyone who does not conform the words of this law by doing it. And all the people shall say, Amen. Our small group was studying the book of Deuteronomy recently, and in these chapters, there's all the law is laid out, and it says, cursed are you if you don't do A. People said, Amen. Cursed are you if you don't do B. Amen. And then this is the last one. Cursed are you if you don't follow the entire thing. And I'm like, don't say Amen. And they're like, Amen. I'm like, you really want to sign that contract? Because the Old Covenant was like a contract between God and His people. If you obey, you receive blessing. If you disobey, you receive a curse. The people say, Amen. They signed their names to this contract. I'm like, oh, that seems kind of risky. How can you keep the whole law? Well, the purpose of the law was to be like a mirror to show them that they fall short, to show them their sin, to show them that by yourself, trusting in yourself, you have no hope. So coming back to the point of why Jesus came, one might expect that God's Son was coming to say, you didn't keep your end of the bargain. You didn't obey the law, so now the curse is coming. One might expect He would say, I gave you the law, I gave you the prophet, I gave you scripture, I did miracles on your behalf, you still rejected me, so here's the judgment. you deserve. But that's not what Jesus did at all. He said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
Imagine the student comes into the principal's office. I'm not here to judge you. I want to help you. So I want to do a quick and extremely scientific survey to see, just to check something out. So if you know any person named Grace, can you raise your hand?
Named what?
Grace. You know you've ever met a single person in your life named Grace. And if you haven't, Grace, can you stand up? Or where's the other Grace? We have several Graces. You can stand up and meet one. So I saw a lot of hands go up. If you have ever met any person named Judgment in your life, could you raise your hand? No. So I've concluded through this scientific survey that people like grace better than judgment. Jesus did not come to execute the curse, but actually to bring us out from under it. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus says, I'm not going to bring the curse to you. Instead, I'm coming to become a man to take the curse onto myself so that you do not have to take it. He comes to bring grace. If you're thankful for God's grace, can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. But I want us to note one other thing from this verse. He doesn't just come to bring grace. It says grace and truth. God's grace is not divorced from truth, and he never compromises the truth. Grace is not equal to God turning a blind eye to sin. He does not compromise with sin. He calls sin what it is, while still offering us a chance to be forgiven from it. So, if we want God's grace, we must believe and accept Jesus as the truth. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want the life, you need to go his way. If you want the truth, if you want his life, then you need to follow the truth. We cannot get salvation from God while at the same time choosing our own truth, or our own version of it. Grace and truth come together as a package deal. Now the world these days likes grace a lot better than truth. Likes tolerance and grace. They want the kindness, but they don't necessarily want the truth. So if we are to be like Jesus, we also need to practice graciousness to others and truth. We should not compromise on either side. So let's consider a modern day example. There are a lot of ways we need to apply God's word into our lives today and to apply it with wisdom. One example is the LGBT+ movement is gaining steam. So within this movement, many people require others to address them by certain pronouns, which do not match their God-given identity. We should respect others. We should be gracious, right? But we cannot separate grace from truth.
That's right.
And the truth is God created people male and female. There are only two genders biblically and also scientifically determined by one's X and Y chromosomes. So the female is XX and the male is XY, and that's the truth, and that cannot ever be changed. So we should not compromise the truth by using incorrect pronouns that do not match the reality of God's creation. We're not doing favors to society as a whole, and we're not doing favors to that person either when we do that. Now, it may seem to be a kind thing to do that according to people's requests, but it's actually not, because it reinforces this deceit that they are caught in, and it propagates a lie that is actually currently ensnaring them. Jesus said the truth will set you free.
Yep.
The truth will set you free. So we want to set people free. Heidi St. John, she said, let's not sacrifice truth on the altar of misguided mercy. At the same time, of course, we should love people. We should treat them with genuine kindness. Jesus' example to the adulterous woman is one for us to follow. He would not condemn her, but he said, go your way and sin no more. So in the world today, there will be, I think, more and more issues like this that we need to navigate. Let's pray for grace, truth, and wisdom. One way some teachers, especially teachers, need to deal with this, they sometimes refer to every person just by their given name. But we need to seek wisdom. Daniel is a great example of someone in the Bible who used wisdom to solve very difficult situations. He didn't compromise, but he was very wise to stand for truth. It's possible that when we stand up for truth, we'll be persecuted in some way. But if the church will not resist satanic influences in the world, and these influences, he comes to what? He comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's what Jesus said. If the church will not resist this, then who will? So, application. First, receive His grace. Receive His grace. If you have never received His grace, if you've never received His forgiveness of sins, I pray that today will be the day. And also, let us reflect that grace. Let us show that grace to others, but not forget the truth. Jesus is perfect, holy, righteous judge. He gives grace to others. How much more should we? And one more point on the incarnation is it shows us God. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. No one has ever seen God. God is spirit. God is so holy, glorious, righteous, awesome. If He were to show up right now and say, see, we'd all be dead. So thankfully, He doesn't show us in that way. But God made us to be visual creatures. For ages, people have wanted to know, what is God like? What is He like? People then tried to speculate about Him. They tried to paint Him and make sculptures and statues of Him. But they were actually only taking things from their own minds and putting those out there. It says in Romans, they exchanged the glory of the Creator for the image of the created. And they worshiped the sun and moon and stars and mountains and the sky. So in the Ten Commandments, the Lord forbade these kinds of images. People cannot know about who God is just through speculating or meditation or philosophy or sitting under a tree for a long time and then guessing what God is like. We can only know Him through what He has revealed Himself to us. So that's very, very good news in the Bible. And the good news is God is not silent. God speaks. Amen?
Amen.
Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. God is not silent. He gives us everything we need to know to live the life that He wants us to live. And He's spoken in many ways, prophets and visions and angels and Scripture, and all of these leading up to the big reveal, His Son, who comes to show us the Father. So, you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know God's character? Look at Jesus. You want to hear about God's wisdom? Listen to Jesus. You want to witness God's power? Look to? Very good. Tracking. You want to see God's miracles? Look to Jesus. You want to know what to do in any life situation? You can ask, what would Jesus do? Right? A wonderful acronym they came up with, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Because Jesus showed us the Father. He showed us what God would do. So thank God that God is not distant. He is close to us. He is not uncaring or ambivalent. He cares. He cares. He sympathizes. And He is knowable because Jesus came to make Him known. This is a major theme in the Gospel of John. Jesus said in John 17, He says, I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them. So, we don't have a good reason not to know who God is, because Jesus came to make Him known. All right, moving into a review of what we've learned today. What is the incarnation? The incarnation, again, is the act of being made flesh. Jesus had a human body and a spirit, so He is human. And then His spirit was uncreated and eternal, so He is God. And that's the what of the incarnation. The why? Do you remember three things? Why the incarnation? He shows us God's glory. He shows us God's grace. And He shows us God. What are the takeaways? Appreciate Him. Can you find your language up there? Let's say thank you to Jesus for condescending, and I mean that in a good way, condescending to become a man. Now, if you wanted to have a better relationship with your spouse, what should you do? You could write down a list of action points. I want a better relationship with my spouse. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to say three nice things every day. I'm going to do the chores. I'm going to buy her flowers. I'm going to take her on a date. I'm going to watch the kids so she can go to the women's conference. Those are all external things. But it starts with the heart. If you're just doing a lot of things, but you don't really have love in your heart, then the doing will be with not a great attitude, probably. But on the other hand, if you respect and love and cherish and value your spouse, guess what? The doing will follow naturally. Right? So it's not just about doing something. Now, a lot of times we study God's Word and we can learn a lot of things which we should do, and that's good. We should obey God's Word. We should put it to practice in our life. But He also wants to touch our heart. If we, like John, will see His glory and we see His grace, then in our hearts and in our minds, He will be lifted up high. And if you treasure Him like that, and if you exalt and glorify Him in your own heart, and in your own mind, then you will appreciate Him and you will want to obey Him. Jesus often equates loving with obeying. So our theme this year is living by the Word. We have an amazing privilege, an amazing opportunity to learn about God through the Word as Jesus revealed Him to us in the Word, to behold His beauty, to marvel at His grace. Then as we learn of Him and as He becomes more high and exalted in our hearts and minds, we can also reflect His glory and His grace to the world around us. Not so they will praise us and say, how good you are, but so they will look at you and say, how great our God is. Amen?
Amen.
So let's learn to appreciate Him, to lift Him up high in our hearts, and to live that out and reflect it to the world around us. So now as we close in prayer, I just want you to voice your own appreciation for the Lord in your prayer. Praise Him, glorify Him, thank Him. You can use your own language. Thank Him for becoming a man to show us God's grace and His glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to say thank You. Thank You, Jesus, for becoming a man, for emptying Yourself, for giving up certain divine rights in setting these aside, Lord, to truly experience what it is to be a human. Lord, we thank You for not just becoming a human, but becoming a servant and serving even to the point of death, and even to the point of a death so humiliating as the one You faced on the cross. You came to show us God. You came to bring us to God, to make a bridge between us and the Father. So today we say thank You. We pray that we will never take this for granted. We pray, Lord, for every person here today, that each one will receive Your grace and then reflect Your grace to others. We pray that in the rest of the service today that You will receive glory, Lord, because You deserve it. So, Lord, help us to behold Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the youth ages 12 to 18, you can be dismissed now to the youth discussion. I believe that's in M7. For the others, we're going to have a discussion time to talk a little bit about what we learned today, what does the Incarnation teach us. So I would invite you now to form groups of about 3 people or 4 people, and you can use this question. If you want to be a youth, you can use the bottom question and talk about those together for a few minutes. Thank you.